Good morning, everybody. Just try that. All right, here we are. Our text today is Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, we're going to begin in verse 22 and move through the end of the chapter. And if you have a handout today, you see that I've titled our study, Lessons from a Philippian Jail. And there really are some important lessons here. You know, I think in the Bible study material, the little quarterly that you have, the statement is made, God wants to use our influence to lead others to Himself. And that is certainly true, and that's certainly a part of this text. But I want to also say this morning that that's not the main thing in this text, because really it's continuing what we looked at last week. Now, I'm not here to beat up on us as human beings, because you've had that happen to you this week out in the rat race we call this world. You need encouragement and building up. But on the other hand, what I want to say, when it comes to the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, praise God, we do not have to depend on our own puny resources. We have the resources of the sovereign Lord of the universe, who promised Himself that He would build His church, right? And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So sometimes we need a little bit of perspective. I love what John Newton, author of Amazing Grace and pastor in England for many years, wrote during a particularly challenging season of his life. This is what he wrote: "It is well that the worm of self-importance should sometimes get a blow on the head." Isn't that a good line? I think that's one reason that humility is so rare and is also so attractive. It's countercultural. Today, ours is a narcissistic culture. We want to talk about me. We want to talk about my. What a contrast. William Carey, in 1792, is credited with being the father of the modern missions movement. Listen to this story about Carey. Often referred to as the father of modern missions, was a brilliant linguist responsible for translating parts of the Bible into no fewer than 34 different languages and dialects. He had been raised in a simple home in England, and in his early manhood worked as a cobbler. In India, he was often ridiculed for his low birth and former occupation. At a dinner party one evening, a snob said, "I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker." "Oh, no, your lordship," Mr. Carey replied. "I was not a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman." That's a rare humility, and I think it's so commendable, and I think it's so biblical. Well, you're thinking, what's that got to do with our passage today? Actually, a lot, because you're going to see Paul and Silas are on this second missionary journey. They've picked up Timothy there in Lystra. Luke is going to travel with them. But we have a scene in Acts 16 which really involves Paul and Silas that we want to take a closer look at today. Now, not for a moment would I say Paul and Silas were not important. They were definitely important. But what's important as we trace the growth of the gospel is not how gifted or how sharp and how smooth the human instrument is, but how glorious and how wonderful and how faithful and how sufficient and how enough is the sending agent, that is Almighty God Himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to see this morning. So here we are, second missionary journey. And we're going to see in chapter 16 some situations that would seem to be obstacles to the spread of the gospel. But what we'll find out is the Lord propels and protects His church in the face of obstacles and opposition. Now, I want us to think quickly about three people here today in this text. Of course, the Philippian jailer will be our primary focus, but before him, you have a slave girl that has a demonic possession issue. She's a fortune teller. And Paul and Silas cast that demon out of her. She's very glad about it, but her handlers, who make big bucks apparently from managing her fortune-telling business, suddenly are out of some cash. And, you know, when you begin to affect the brother's pocketbook, you may run into some problems. So we'll see that. And then we also have the first convert in Europe, Lydia, who was a seller of purple from Thyatira. So fascinating thing. What do we have? We have a woman, we have a slave, and then we have a Gentile jailer. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. A faithful Jewish man during these days, first went to Palestine. Every morning he would get up, and you know what he would pray? Lord, I thank you that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. But I want you to see this morning how the Lord God plants a church at Philippi with a woman, a slave girl, and a Gentile. Isn't that God? So as you get ready for this new year and you've already lived a week and you think, man, things are already so much a mess, I don't know who can untangle this. Look, I want you to see in our text this morning, God does things His way in His own time so that nobody can take any credit for it. And you're going to see a church planted in Philippi with people that no one would ever have expected. I think that's what this text is all about. Let's look at it. Well, we have two missionary teams. You know, we looked at that last week, Barnabas and John Mark go on their way. Paul and Silas through Phrygia and Galatia. They want to go into Asia, but in chapter 16, verse 6, the Holy Spirit forbids them. About that time, Paul is in Troas, and he has the Macedonian vision. Remember, come over into Macedonia and help us. Well, Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedon. And so Paul and Silas head in that direction, and we have some wonderful, wonderful things that happen here. Well, let's pick up the text. I've already mentioned to you that Lydia is converted, right? Now, what was Paul's normal custom when he went to a new city or village? Answer, he'd go to the synagogue. Well, apparently in Philippi, you didn't have the 10 men necessary to constitute a Jewish synagogue. So Paul's just kind of cruising around and he hears about some women that are gathered down by the river. And one of those women is Lydia. Lydia is converted, first convert in Europe, and Lydia wants the missionary team to come and stay in her home. So that's interesting. Well, as they are going from Lydia's home, apparently milling around, there's this slave girl who's demon-possessed, and she keeps on bothering them. She's an annoyance. And so finally they stop and they cast the demon out of her. As I said, she's happy, but her handlers are not. What follows is, right, the people are upset, and a mob is incited, and they alert the magistrates, they alert the city leaders, and so that's where we're going to pick it up, verses 22 through 24. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them, and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now look back to verse 19, and you see what's happening and what's causing the animosity toward Paul and Silas. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So, what do you have? You have an incited mob, and the crowd is against Paul and Silas. And it's strictly, humanly speaking, a matter of numbers here. The city officials see what's going on, and they want to quell the disturbance, so they side with the masses. Look at the response of the magistrates. They strip Paul and Silas, they beat them, and they throw them in prison. Now, you want to make note of this, that what's happening to Paul and Silas here is really against Roman law. Paul does not invoke, he doesn't play his Roman citizenship card here. He's going to do it later, and we'll talk about that when he does in a moment. But at this point, he doesn't play the Roman citizen card. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be beaten, you could not be crucified, and you certainly couldn't be stripped and beaten with rods and thrown in prison without some semblance of a fair survey or interrogation or study of your case. So just keep that in mind. So the response of the magistrates is really to yield to the popular opinion. And look what happens. A maximum security jail sentence for Paul and Silas. Look at it. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, the most secure place, and fastened their feet in the stocks. So it's a clear case of incarceration. The next scene in this narrative, I call the scene of intervention. Look at what's happening here. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So, a midnight prayer and song service. Every time I read this, I think about what if that were me? If I were chunked into prison, not because I did anything wrong, but because I was trying to promote the gospel and put the focus on Jesus, if I were thrown into prison, would I be singing and praying at midnight? The truth is, I would probably be curled up in a fetal position, crying and lamenting how unfair my lot was. But not these guys. Literally, the Greek in the New Testament here says, and praying, they were singing. I love that. And praying, they were singing. They were in a spirit of prayer, and they were lifting hymns of praise up to the Lord. Powerful. Powerful. Lord, we don't understand what's going on here. We've been unfairly accused. We've been physically, verbally, spiritually abused. But Lord, we know we're right where you want us, and we know that you're in charge. And so we're going to keep talking to you, and we're going to keep praising you. Now notice what the text says. And the prisoners were listening to them. Did you catch that? Luke is very specific in noting that. And the prisoners were listening to them. I could park here for a while. But the truth is, you know when people are watching you, you know when they're particularly listening to you, it's not when things are peachy keen in your life. It's when things stink. It's when you're in a prison of circumstances, right? It's when your health falters. It's when your children rebel. It's when your bank account shrinks. It's when unexpected tragedy, unexpected difficulty comes. People are listening and they're watching. Well, think about the testimony those prisoners got that night. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great seismos. That's exactly what the Greek text says. We measure earthquake strength. I read this week about some earthquake activity down in South Texas. They use the seismographs to measure the intensity of these quakes. Well, apparently this was a really intense earthquake. Look at the description. Look how Luke describes it. Threefold. Foundations shaken, doors opened, bonds unfastened. Now, that's a pretty powerful earthquake, isn't it? It's obviously not simply a normal earthquake, as if an earthquake at any time can be normal, but you know what I mean. We have this earthquake, and the foundations of the prison are shaken, the doors open, and the chains and the stocks come off of the prisoners. Well, the next thing you're thinking is, ha-ha, mass exodus. What happens when prison doors open? What happens when people get out of stocks? What would those prisoners do? They're catching the first greyhound back to wherever they came from, right? But will you notice in Acts chapter 16, the prisoners do not, I repeat, do not leave. They do not escape. I don't understand that. Luke doesn't give us any commentary on it. I don't know if the prisoners were standing around and they were just in a state of shock. I don't know what's going on, but they did not leave. And that's going to be significant for our story. You'll see in a moment. Verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. It was his short weapon, that sword. Don't think in terms of a long sword. It was a sword used in close battle. And he was about to kill himself. Why would he respond in such a way? Well, we get part of the answer in what follows, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. What happened to a Roman jailer who somehow lost his prisoners? Answer, in ancient times, the Roman jailer who could not keep his guys in jail, he was executed. So what's happening here, this jailer sees this commotion, this earthquake, doors are open, the bonds, the chains are loosened, and he's thinking, my life is over. I'll just go ahead and end it now. But notice this reassuring word from Paul. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself." And here's the kicker. Remember I talked about the prisoners? "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Check yourself. Hold on, Mr. Jailer. Hold on. We hadn't gone anywhere. We're all here. What a picture. The prisoners had not flown the coop, so to speak. They're all there. They're all there. That leads into verses 29 through 32, the time of interrogation. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Well, did he know Paul and Silas? Well, Philippi was not a large place. Maybe news had traveled about Paul and Silas, these missionaries talking about Jesus and his resurrection. Maybe he knew of what had happened down by the river with Lydia. I don't know. I can't speculate. It's possible. Whatever the case, the jailer calls for the lights. He goes in. He knows there's something unusual about Paul and Silas, and so what does he do? He brought them out, and he has a question. He's trembling before Paul and Silas. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, what did he mean by this statement? Some scholars have looked at it and said he's thinking about physical survival. I mean, this is a cataclysmic thing that's happening. He's worried about physical survival, but that really doesn't make sense because he's already survived. Prisoners haven't gone anywhere. No, even the language he uses indicates that he's thinking about something more than spiritual survival. "Sirs, what is necessary for me to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Now, I want you to notice next Paul's response. Obviously, this jailer is receptive to the gospel. Luke would lead us to believe that this guy understands now something of the supernatural basis of the gospel. He's seen things he's never seen before. He cannot explain, right? And now he asks this question. And notice how Paul responds. "Well, Mr. Jailer, sit down right here. We're gonna get you 6 weeks of counseling. I know a great counselor, and you just sit tight, and we're going to work through all of your early childhood and adolescent issues, and we're going to heal your memories, and we're going to have this period of counseling, and then we'll talk about how you can be saved." Didn't say that. Nor does Paul say, "Sit down right here. We're going to enroll you in a course of systematic theology, and we're going to teach you about Christology, hamartology, ecclesiology, and all of the ologies you can think of. And then, when you've received a passing grade on that course, then we'll tell you how to be saved." Nope. Straight talk from Paul. What does he say? "Believe," literally, "faith in the Lord Jesus, and you will be delivered." That word believe means not just mental assent. It means the deposit of all of your hope, all of your confidence, everything in who Jesus says he is. When you put all of your hope and all of your confidence, all of your eggs, so to speak, in the basket that is the Lord Jesus Christ, you are delivered from the wrath to come. You are saved. That's what Paul told him. Don't you love that straight talk? Listen, do not get paralyzed when you have opportunities to share the gospel. People don't need, there's a place for the theological lecture. I wouldn't minimize that. There's a place for that. But when people are receptive to the gospel, when you're in a witnessing situation, you need to give them the straight stuff. The only way you can be saved is by putting all of your hope and confidence in what Jesus Christ did for you at the cross. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. That's what he's saying here. Now, look what happens next. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Well, again, the text doesn't explicitly say that the jailer went and gathered all his family. But apparently that is what happened, because they spoke the word of the Lord. They spoke the gospel not only to this jailer, but to all the members of his family. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. Well, what a beautiful thing. But it gets better. Now, notice in verses 33 and 34, indications of the transformation of this jailer. I love what Scripture does. It would be easy to look at this and say, oh, that's just some jailhouse rock right there. Jailhouse conversion, you know, foxhole conversion. This guy didn't know what he was doing. What does Luke do? The text preserves for us an indication of the transformation that took place in this jailer's life. You're not going to be perfect overnight because you've come to know Jesus, but you will no more be the same person once you put your confidence in Jesus than you would be if you were to stick your finger in an electrical socket over there. You'd get a shock. You wouldn't be the same. Well, look at the transformation here, 33 and 34. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Okay, that's as Bo Pilgrim would say, that's mind-boggling right there. How many of you have ever thought of a jailer as compassionate? If I'm asking you to make a list of compassionate occupations, compassionate personalities, I don't think any of you would put jailer, prison official, at the top of the list in terms of compassion, particularly the guy that holds the keys and has to keep up with the prison. No knock on those prison guards. When I was in East Texas, I had church members who worked at prisons in East Texas, and they had a powerful and wonderful ministry. I'm just saying, you don't normally associate compassion with a jailer in these times. But look what he does. The same hour, immediately, he washed their wounds. Fascinating. When God does a work in your life, the focus gets off of you and goes to the Lord and goes to other people. Fascinating. So that's one indication of change. And then look what happens next. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, this text should not be used as a case for, hey, proxy baptism. The jailer believed, and so because he was saved, everybody in his family was saved. Go back and look at the text. The whole family heard the word of the Lord. And in response, the whole family believed, and the whole family were baptized. I think the important thing to remember in terms of structure and order here is simply this. Belief in Scripture precedes baptism. Belief precedes baptism. And that's exactly what you have going on here. Well, look at this jailer. He has compassion on the guys that he's had as prisoners. And now he's put his faith and confidence in their Jesus, and he's been baptized as a testimony of it. And then here's the icing on the top of the cake. Look at it. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. Literally, the text reads, he laid a table before them. Isn't that sweet? He put on a feast. He rolled out the ribeyes, right? He served up a feast. And what does the text say? And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had faith, that he had believed in God. What a great story. But notice the vindication that occurs at the end. Look at this. Verse 35, when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. Man, they've seen something scary, something supernatural here. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. So there's a proposed release. I want you to notice what Paul does. You can throw him in prison. You can beat him with rods. You can leave him for dead. You can do anything you want to Paul. But he's always going to be thinking like this. How can I leverage my circumstances and my situations for the advance of the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus? Let me show you what I mean. Remember earlier I said Paul didn't play the Roman citizenship card? Well, he's about to do it. He's about to drop the bomb. He invokes his Roman citizenship. And let me say, I think the reason he does it is Paul is concerned with the expanse of the gospel. He knows there's going to be a fledgling church at Philippi, right? And he knows if he can get the focus off that church in terms of abuse by the authorities, then he can protect and preserve. He can be a tool in the preservation and the protection of this fledgling church. So look what he does. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? I don't think so. No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. You bet they were afraid. So they came and apologized to them. You got to love this. Paul and Silas, these renegade preachers coming over into Europe to share the gospel, beaten like common yard dogs, thrown in prison. And what does the Lord do? He saves the jailer, opens the bars. Not only does he set them free, they leave with an apology. Do you see what I'm saying? This text isn't about human ingenuity. It's not about how wonderful Paul was. It's not about how wonderful Silas was. And I'm sure they were wonderful, godly men. What this text is about the purpose and the plan of God and His propelling His church forward in the midst of opposition and obstacles. So they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, and they departed them. They departed. That word encourage, it means to exhort, to come alongside, almost to cheerlead, to exhort with strong encouragement. You got to love it. And so, as John Stott noted, that Jewish man, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a woman, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a Gentile. And as Stott notes, what does God in His infinite wisdom do? He plants the first church in Europe on the human shoulders of people that most everybody else would have disqualified. You see what kind of God we have? He will not be reduced to your expectations, to your limits or to my limits. He's God. He does as He pleases, and He carries out His purposes. So in light of that, how do we live? Because the Lord's intent is definitely to build His church. Remember what He told the disciples, Matthew's gospel? Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because the Lord's intent is to build His church, anticipate His activity and maximize your witness wherever you are, even if it's in the equivalent of a jail cell. It's too easy for me to look at my circumstances or you to look at your circumstances and say, "Hi, I'd like to serve the Lord, but man, right now my life's so messed up." Listen, in the most messed up moment of your life, the Holy Spirit wants to so work in and through you that people see. They see the way to life in the person of Jesus. Samuel Stone, I wrote that song we sing, "The Church's One Foundation." We don't sing this verse much, but I think it fits with Acts 16 today. He wrote, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor, she ever will prevail." Isn't it great to be a part of something that you know will prevail? Isn't it great to be a part of the winning team that you know cannot, will not ultimately fail? I think that's what the book of Acts teaches us. There are human setbacks. There are difficulties. There are hardships, and loving Jesus doesn't mean your hardships are going to lessen. It may mean they're going to increase. But I'll tell you what it also means. It also means you're on the winning team. Today, tomorrow, and forever. And the reason you are is for the same reason the Philippian jailer is. Believe, faith, confidence, trust, dependence on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. There are some great lessons, I think you'll agree, from a jail in Philippi, and great lessons about how God uses the unexpected and works in unexpected places and unexpected ways. Therefore, we're to stand at attention and be on the alert. Lord, use me. Here's my life. Not just a week from now or when things are better, but Lord, right where I am for your glory. Father, thanks for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your purposes and that your church will prevail and that you are building it. And Father, as we launch out into this new year, thank you, Lord, for the liberating truth that it's not about our ingenuity or our strength or our wisdom. It's about our being conduits, vessels through whom your power and majesty and wisdom can flow. And so, Father, today we thank you and we praise you for your power. And Lord, with you helping us and as best we know how, we want to be witnesses to the watching world around us that you are a great and mighty God and that you are faithful and that you keep your promises. So work in our lives this week that we might seize those opportunities to point people to the only refuge and hope that they could possibly have, your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.